Without further ado. Okay, thank you, Rabbi Brander. Thank you, everyone, for coming. I don't know why I feel like us sitting around here like this. Lahavdil reminds me with you, Rabbi Brander, like the fantasy baseball draft back in high school with the Nosh. We're going around. We're going to sit here till 2 in the morning. But here, you know, tonight is a fantasy Megillah draft. We're going to pick our favorite Divrei Torah, going back and forth. And share ideas, and hopefully you'll use some of it, you'll share it with other people, inspire yourself to read the Megillah in a certain way. And some of them I found, sometimes when you find a Dvar Torah and you don't know what one of us is talking about, either it's too Kabbalistic or whatever, sometimes there's always a little piece in there that's worthwhile walking away with and taking with you. So get whatever you can tonight, and hopefully something resonates. So let me start off with a Dvar Torah from the Belzer Rebbe. The Belzer Rebbe says that we have a tradition that Megillat Esther was said with Ruach HaKodesh, was said with Divine Spirit. And the Pasuk in Esther, chapter 2, Pasuk Tesvav, 2:15, says, Vatihi Esther noses chein be'enei kol ro'a. And Esther, she found favor in all those who saw her. So I use this as my introductory Dvar Torah. Why? Because at surface level, we understand this verse to mean she was beautiful. People saw her. She had a certain grace. They liked her right away. They said, she's going to be the new queen. She's the one. But the Belzer Rebbe has a beautiful homiletic twist on this verse. He says, you know what it means? He says, we find that it means Megillat Esther finds favor on everyone's eyes. From every generation that has passed, each one of the Jews are able to find themselves inside this story and bring something else out. That's what it means. That Esther found favor in everyone who saw her. Doesn't mean everyone who saw, yes, on one level it means everyone who sees her physically. But a deeper shot is that it means everyone who opens the book of Esther each year on a night like this. We find favor in this book. We find something beautiful. We find a piece in this story that resonates with something that's going on in our lives that we're experiencing. Every single part of this Megillah, there's not an exception. Every single line, every single word has an element that resonates with something that we're struggling with, that we're dealing with, some narrative in our own lives that we're trying to figure out. And this is that story.
Beautiful. Gemara tells us in Megillah that Esther was very, she was very insistent that her story be written for Doros, for generations. Whole debate whether or not you can have the Megillah in the first place. Come and get more chairs. The whole debate whether that you could to write the Megillah. There was a whole discussion whether that's going to create jealousy. To have the holiday of the Purim is a whole debate. But Esther was insistent. She said to the Chachamim, "Kisvuni ledoros, write me down for generations." She saw that there was something about the story of Purim which was critical, not just for her time, but was critical for generations. That means to say, Rabosai, that Esther is the last recorded miracle in Tanakh in terms of a holiday. The Gemara in Yuma on page 29 tells us that Chanukah, it's lo nitna likase, it can't be written. Esther is sof kol nisim. And the Sfas Emes says, because from the story of Purim, we have it, the generation that was between the first and second Beis HaMikdash, that gave him the koach to rebuild that second Beis HaMikdash. He gave him that koach. And we draw from this, the book of Esther, we draw kochos also. We draw tremendous power. We have to look at that Purim story as if it's a dynamic reality. There's something about the Purim story which resonates for us as well. Esther was insistent that it be written. So it's in that vein, this idea that the book of Esther is for Doros, for generations. The Rambam writes as well that in the future the Purim story will be with us forever. Even if The other Yomim Tovim will be somewhat nullified, but the Purim story will be with us forever. There's something about the power of Purim. And I think Rabbi Einhorn pointed out about, like, everybody resonates to it. So I just, in that context and in that way, we'll just think there's something that came up a few times already in the last few weeks. The Gemara in Megillah, page 15, tells us that Esther had many reasons why she invited Haman and Ahasuerus to the party. Many reasons why she invited them both to the party. And one of the reasons that the Gemara says is that the Jews shouldn't be smug. The Jews should not be complacent. They shouldn't think, you know, Esther's one of us. Esther's going to have Orthodox grandchildren. Mm-hmm. Esther, you know, she really likes us, and she's one of us, and she's with us. No, maybe she turned. The Jews should not feel a sense of smugness and complacency, because that's going to be the end of Klal Yisrael, if we think we can rely on somebody else. Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky used to say that Ein Ben David Ba, that the Gemara in Sanhedrin teaches us that the Mashiach will not come Ad She'yisya'esh Min HaGe'ula, until we give up hope from redemption. What do you mean, until we give up hope? Adirabah, just the opposite. The Gemara tells us in Shabbos 31 that we have to always be thinking about being redeemed. What do you mean, until we give up hope? Rabbi Yaakov explained, until we give up hope, fun geulos, which he explained when we think of geula with the lowercase gimel. We think that all the great redeemers, right, you know, this president and that general and that prime minister, they're going to save us. The only way a Jew is going to feel a real sense of connection is if they realize that ultimate redemption comes from the Ribono Shel Olam. So this notion, by the way, just to reflect for a moment on the Yom Kippur War, you know, the tapes have come out already. Who would have thought that Nixon, right, that Nixon would be the one pressing down on Kissinger? No, yet don't just send what you want, double it, triple it, right? Who would have thought that could be the case? The answer is that the redemption comes from the Ribono Shel Olam. And much of Megillas Esther is the saga of prayer. It's the saga of prayer. And just reflect upon this idea for one quick moment, and that is, who prays in the book of Megillah, in the book of Esther? Klal Yisrael prays, Esther prays, Mordechai prays, right? The Gemara in Megillah tells us that Mordechai teaches Klal Yisrael how to pray. It's all about the fact that we cannot assume that a proxy will save us. Our destiny is up to us in our relationship. And Be'ezus Hashem, if we don't come with that smugness, which many people have been voicing recently, if we don't come with that smugness, when we dive into the Ribono Shel Olam, we'll be zochet to have that same type of geula, and that will bring us to the doros of geula be'emes.
Okay, if they're listening, I think maybe switching around my order a little bit, meaning maybe I'll try to move in the direction so that we flow, instead of two separate tracks going on at random time, we could each give them the shiur separately. You didn't need me here, and I knew here, but maybe if we sort of move and if we move dance together. So in relationship to what Rabbi Brander was saying about...
I don't dance that well. I needed your jacket and you needed my tie. So
we'll figure it out. Right, we'll figure it out. No, but what you're saying about giving up. So I saw a beautiful trap from Rav Leibel Eiger. Who's Rav Leibel Eiger? Rav Leibel Eiger is one of my favorite Hasidic Rebbe's. You may have heard the name Eiger because Rabbi Akiva Eiger, who was his grandfather, was one of the famous Talmudic scholars in the history of Judaism. His grandson left the path. What that means is, quote unquote, he became a Hasidic person instead of a more classic Lithuanian style misnagid, as you would call them, anti-Hasidic. Rabbi Akiva Eiger was very anti-Hasidist. His grandson rebelled and became a Hasid, Rabbi Leibel Eiger. It's such a wonderful story. Someone could make a movie about it. His father, Rabbi Shlomo Eiger, was sent by his grandfather to go check on him to see if he's not gone off the deep end entirely. He was studying by the Kotz compound, which was very intense form of Hasidic study. And he went to go check on his son, and he looked through the gates to look at him to see what he's up to. And he came back to his father, and the grandfather, Rabbi Kiebeger, he said, what's going on there at the cult? What's happening there? He said, well, I saw my son, your grandson, washing his hands before a meal. He goes, how did he wash his hands? He goes, he washed his hands just as religiously and piously as he always did. So then he goes, then I know he's fine. So the meaning of the story is that Netilat Yadayim is the perfect test to see whether someone still is following Rabbinic Judaism. Because that family was, he wasn't a Kohen, and the whole reason for it, there's no Beit HaMikdash anymore, so why do we even have to keep our hands pure nowadays? So the fact that he was doing it so carefully meant that his adherence and allegiance to Rabbinic law was just as loyal. Anyways, that's the background of Rabbi Leibel Eger. So Rabbi Leibel Eger said, why is Purim in what's called, according to Megillah, the 12th month? The 12th month is Adar, according to the Torah's calendar. It's the 12th month. And moreover, some seasons, it's in a double Adar. It's the second one. So it's even further back into the year. So Rabbi Leibel Eger says the reason is to teach you that one does not give up. It's the end of the year. There's no more time left. It's finished. You missed your opportunity. The gates are closing. There's nothing else you could do. Never give up. You never give up. And that's what you see from the Purim story. That just when everything was about to be finished for the Jewish people, that's the moment they rise back up. That's when they stand together and are able to come back. And that's why it's in the deepest, darkest part of the year. It's stuck back there in Adar Beis, all the way in the back of Adar. We get to this Purim, which is when that sun rises again for the Jewish people. And what we said in that last second you said over there about realizing that only God could do it and not us. So just to sharpen that a little bit, is there's this connection. The Gemara in Shabbos Peichet says that the Jews reaffirmed their connection to Torah in the time of Purim. Not the written law, but to the oral law. Right? Hadr v'kibl, they went back and they recommitted themselves. They re-accepted the Torah, and this time they affirmed their commitment to the oral tradition, to the oral Torah. So I was wondering, what's the connection? Why is Purim? I understand the words of the Megillah says that kimu v'kiblu, they re-accepted what they had already. But why? What's the connection between Purim and the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral Torah? I saw such a nice idea from one of the leading Breslov thinkers of our generation, Rav Tzvi Kluger. Rav Tzvi Kluger lives in Beit Shemesh, says the following idea. He says that, what is the Torah Sheba'al Peh? What is oral Torah? See, these Jews, we keep messing up. We messed up and our Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. You'd think we'd learn our lesson. But afterwards, we're joining Achashverosh's party as though nothing in the world happened. Why can't we figure it out? Basic psychology will tell us the only reason a person never fixes what they did wrong is because they don't believe they could change their circumstance. What's the point? You know, I used to teach at-risk kids in New York high school, and when it was parent-teacher night, the parents would never show up. And I asked some of the other teachers in the school who were there longer than me, how come the parents aren't showing up? I said, because the parents at this point have given up. They know there's no way for their kid. What do I want to come against to hear another bad report about my kid? Forget it. They've given up entirely. So the same thing for us. At a certain point, it's called learned helplessness. We can't fix our circumstance. At that point, when we recommitted ourselves to the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral Torah. What's the oral Torah? It's where God says, okay, I've written my Torah. Now you work on it yourself. And it's the rabbis, it's human hands, which create the halacha, which create the Torah Sheba'al Peh, which create the oral tradition, which create the extensions to the laws, and the gzeiros, and the takanas, and all the stories. And the Torah Sheba'al Peh is ours. God gave it for us to develop. And therefore, that's the lesson the Jews needed right then and there. No one's going to fix this other than you. Ein hadavar tali ela bi. A Jew has to realize it's in their power to fix this problem. God put that gift in their hand, and they can pick themselves up.
That's why
maybe Hashem's name is not in the Megillah. Hashem says, you figure your way out of the mess. You can do it. I trust that you can do it. I once Simchas Torah I had with me in Shul, I brought a non-Jewish philosopher. Wanted to see what goes on in a Jewish Shul. So I showed him Simchas Torah in New York, and he was saying, what is everybody dancing about? So I said, they're all dancing about, this is our law. So he goes, you people are crazy. You're the only people in the world that I know that hold up your legal system, your legal codes, and start dancing. Imagine lawyers once a year get together and start. He goes, crazy. What's the pshat? The answer is because the fact that God gave us all these legal codes and said, I believe you can do it, that's why we're dancing. The fact that God trusts us and says, I know you're capable of all of this, that's what we're dancing about. Sorry.
Beautiful, beautiful, brother. I know when's dance. I want to dance. I switch my order a little bit also. The Gemara tells us that, as we know in Avodah Zarah, that Rabbi Chanina ben Shraddan was one of the 10 martyrs. And he was. They took the Sefer Torah and they put him around him and they asked him, "What do you see?" And he said, "I see that the parchment is burning, but the letters are flying up." So what's that about? So Soloveitchik, in a very celebrated essay, talks about the idea of the oral law versus the written Torah. What is the parchment of the oral law? What is the parchment of the oral? We know there's a parchment of the written Torah. There's a parchment, there are letters. What's the parchment of the oral law? And we know that the Gemara in Masechet Shabbos, page 88, or I think referenced it, tells us that Purim was a day of reacceptance of the Torah. And according to the Medrash, it wasn't just reacceptance of any Torah, it was Dafka the Torah Shavuot, without going into the details, but the Medrash Tanchuma says that it was that which had to be forced upon the Jewish people. It was the oral law, not the written Torah. The written Torah is easy. The written Torah is like, okay, you know, I'm happy to enjoy rest on Shabbos. It's the peas and carrots borah thing, that's where it gets really hard. It's the oral law that's hard. And then the oral, they didn't want to accept it, and then came Purim, and the Gemara tells us they reaccepted the oral law, that which was forced upon them, they reaccepted it on Purim. So Soloveitchik asks in a beautiful essay, he says, what's the parchment of the oral law? Because parchment has kedusha, has sanctity. When a Sefer Torah falls into disrepair, what do you do with it? You bury it. The human being, the Gemara tells us that a human being and a Sefer Torah have a similar type of kedusha, of sanctity. And the parchment of the oral law, here's the key line, here's the money line. The parchment of the oral law is the soul of the Jew. The soul of the Jew is embedded with Kedusha. And the Sfas Emes, in the year 5638, in the Hebrew calendar, 5638, I don't know the English, you have to work it out for that. The Sfas Emes explains, what does this mean? How does this connect to the Purim story? Purim is the reacceptance of the oral law. That seems to have nothing to do with the Purim story, except for two words at the end of the Megillah, Kimu v'Kimu v'Kibu. How does that play into the Inyan of the Megillah? How does that play into the essence of the Purim story? In fact, the rabbis established the different aspects of commemorating Purim. We know Shalach Manis, Matanis Lev Yonim. How does that really fit in? I mean, Jews love to eat, they love to send food packs. Why is that so much connected to the idea of Purim? Of course, there are many that say because it was disunity, Yeshna Amechad, Mufuzim Fora, that was the Lashon Hara of Haman. But the Sfas Emes goes a little bit deeper. And he says as follows, listen carefully to how it fits in so beautifully with salvation. Sfas Emes says that the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, we know, the first Beis HaMikdash was destroyed by the three cardinal sins. He says that the first temple is connected to the written Torah. The written Torah, there was no development yet of the oral law. The oral law is developed primarily during the time between the first and second temple, and during the second temple, and even after the second temple. The second temple, the second Beis HaMikdash, is the Torah Sheba'al Peh. And the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law, came from Klal Yisrael. Of course, we received the principles, but it came from us. And the destruction of the second temple was when there was a disunity between Klal Yisrael, Sinas Chinam. In other words, the breaking up of the oral law on some level, or the deterioration of the oral law, was when Klal Yisrael, when Jews didn't act properly to Jews. And therefore the Sfas Emes says that this Megillah, listen carefully, here's the key idea that Sfas Emes is saying. This Megillah, the Gemara tells us, and I can't go into this line exactly, that the Megillah is called a Sefer, and it's called an Igeres. It's called a Sefer, like a written Torah, and it's called Igeres, like an oral, informal letter. It has both. The Purim story is the nexus between the written Torah and the oral Torah. The Purim story is the beginning of the oral law, which is the Second Temple period and beyond. It is the development of deep unity between Jews. And that's what the Purim story, again and again, what does Esther say? I'll go to the king. But Lech Kino says, Kol HaYehudim, gather all the Jews. Nikhalu HaYehudim, we talk about the Jews coming together. The idea of Amalek, which is an undercurrent in the story of Purim, Amalek always seizes us when we are disunited, as we find in the Torah. When the Jews are disunited, when there are some Jews that are not let in, when they're sort of like in the back of the pack, Amalek foists on Jewish disunity. Amalek is always present when Klal Yisrael doesn't have a peh echad. However, the Purim story is the development of the oral law, because it's the creation of the unity from below, and that is ultimately what is going to bring about the geula ha-sofis, the geula ha-shlishis, b'mhei Rabbi Yameinu. Amen.
Amen. Shkoach. Okay, this idea that Rabbi Brander is speaking about, and we've started talking about the Megillah expressing a time when the Jews committed themselves to the oral law. One of the unique features of the oral law is that it's boundless. It keeps growing. The shiur here tonight is, in some senses, any new idea we develop is an extension of oral law. So this is what you do with that idea. There's a famous question why the Rambam left out the idea in the Shulchan Aruch of Mishenichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha, that when Adar enters, we increase our Simcha. See, we have a halacha, Mishenichnas Av, when the month of Av comes in, Mematin B'Simcha, we lower our joy. And that has practical ramifications. A Jew avoids going to court or electing to do surgery if they have a choice during the month of Av because of its nature. But the Gemara mentions the flip side, Mishenichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha. And the question is, why didn't the Rambam or the Shulchan Aruch bring this notion of Mishenichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha? There's many answers to it. I saw one this morning from Ravitcha Meyer Morgenstern. Ravitcha Meyer Morgenstern is the... Where do Hasidic Rebbe send their kids to go learn? You're a Hasidic Rebbe, and you need to send your kid to go learn how to be a Rebbe one day. Where's Rebbe school, right? Lahavdil, it's like they have Hogwarts or whatever. Where do the Rebbes send their kids to? So one of the teachers of many of the kids of the Rebbes is Ravitcha Meyer Morgenstern. So he says the following idea. Inyan ha-simcha shel chodesh adar, the idea of simcha on chodesh adar, hu bechina simcha b'li gvul. It's a joy without end. Simcha b'li sof. It's a joy without boundaries. Shahalo simcha zuk shur le simcha de Purim. The simcha of Purim is bechina. It's an aspect of or hareisha de lois yada. It's part of the aspect of the head that does not know. That's a very heavy Kabbalistic phrase. I didn't know what it meant a couple years ago. So whenever I don't know what something in Kabbalah means, I'm sure at this point probably Wikipedia pages, but when I didn't know what something in Kabbalah means, the Nicholsburg Rebbe said I can call him and ask him any of those phrases. So I asked him. He said, Reisha Delo Is Yada is when you get to a place in your mind where you can't conceptualize things anymore, but you know it to be true. You know, sometimes you just know something to be true, but you can't concretize and can't conceptualize it. He says, Purim is from a space of Ad Delo Yada. Reisha Delo Is Yada. It's the place that doesn't know. It's or b'li gvul. And therefore, there's no mention of simcha in the Shulchan Aruch. In the halacha, halacha is a code that concretizes, limits, it puts, it's codes. That's the nature of it. Shulchan Aruch is translated as codes. By nature, codes have boundaries. You can go here, but you can't go there. You can plant this part of your vineyard, but you can't put it next to there. The whole nature of halacha is that there's limitations and structure. That cuts against the very nature of what simcha is and the month of Adar. It's unlimited, unrestricted joy, energy, and cannot be contained in any one line in the Shulchan Aruch. So Ravitcha Meyer Morgenstern says the reason the Shulchan Aruch and the Ram left it out is because you can't contain Mishenichnas Adar Marbim B'Simcha in a line of Jewish law. It's so consuming, it's so overwhelming that you can't put it down like that. That's the power of Simcha on there. Now once you take that idea, you could run with it. Where is the simcha without end? The Torah Shebaal Peh, the oral law is Torah without end. It keeps going, it keeps extending. When there's love, the Lubavitcher Rebbe was famous for this idea. When there's love, there's room for everybody. The Gemara says that when there was love between two people, they were able to sleep on the edge of a sword, the pin of a sword. There was room, right? And when there's fighting between people, even the most the biggest bed in the world, the biggest space in the world, there's no room for them. Lubavitcher Rebbe was very into it. He says if a relationship between people is built upon physicality, at some point it runs out. It has to run out, right? It's called in psychology a hedonist cycle. You keep trying to outdo the gift you got before, but at a certain point you can't do any better. Physical runs out. But a relationship built on love and spirituality, b'li gvul, there's no end. When the joy is just pure and internal, you'll never run out. The gift will never run out. It keeps flowing and it keeps flowing and it keeps flowing. So if we take that other idea that Rabbi Brander shared, of that idea of the unity of Klal Yisrael coming together, then we understand this unlimited power and energy to Purim as well. It was the energy of Lech Knosis Kol Yehudim. It was unleashed the moment Esther and Mordechai gathered the Jews together. That confluence of Jews coming together unleashed an energy into the world of joy that can never be matched, that can never be paralleled. It was Dafka from that, and that perhaps is what unleashed the power of Torah Shebaal Peh. Thinking about it, that's the magnificence of the Torah Shebaal Peh. You ever walk into a Beit Mikdash
midrash where people sit across from each other studying Torah, they could be screaming at each other over what the Gemara means, but they walk out as best friends. How's that possible? In any vocation, any other area of life, two people screaming at each other, they walk out, they're not going to talk to each other for a while. Not in a base midrash, not in a house of study. Why? Because they understand they're working together to get to the truth. In a space like that, nothing could divide them. Nothing could break them. And therefore, there's perfect unity, and that connects Torah Shabbat Peh as well.
Beautiful. There's a lot of love in this room. Let's bring in another 50 more people. Plenty of space. So Mordechai commanded her not to reveal. Mordechai commanded her not to reveal her identity. That's chapter 2, verse 10. Why did Mordechai command her not to reveal her identity? Lo yigida Esther es ama. So you'll say to me, in the end, it added to her allure. In the end, remember, Rabosa, in the end, it helped her gain that element of surprise. Haman didn't know, right? And Achashverosh maybe didn't know and all that. But what Mordechai didn't know at this point, this was even before Esther was chosen. Before Esther was, is this when she was just taken against her will? That's what it says. Lo higida Esther sama ki Mordechai tzivah le'asher lo tagid. And in fact, the Gemara says that Achashverosh desperately wanted to know where she was from, and he created all different types of pressures on her. So what was Mordechai's cheshbon? What was his idea? Why did he not want that she should reveal that she was Jewish? So Rashi says an amazing thing. I don't know. I never thought about this Rashi until this year. But Rashi says that if they would know that Esther was from royal stock, because Esther was related to Shaul, Mordechai is from the line of Shaul. We'll talk about it a little bit later on. Even though Mordechai and Shaul, there's a large gap, there's a large number of years, 500, 600, maybe 700 years between Mordechai and Shaul, but the Megillah tells us that there's a connection, and we'll talk about that, like I said before. But Esther is from royal stock, so Rashi says that if they would know, if Achashverosh would have known, Achashverosh was a plebeian, was a proletariat, according to Chazal. He wasn't born royalty. If he can chop a royal Jewess, so he wants her. So if the reason why, says Rashi, the reason why he told her not to reveal where she came from was that otherwise that it would be more likely that she would be chosen, that she would be chosen as the queen. So this was really a tactic, Rashi says, in order to prevent her from being chosen as the queen. And in other words, now that they don't know where she's from, so they'll think that she's just a lowly Jew. So she's a lowly Jew, that it will increase the chance that she will not be chosen. If you go with Rashi, there's an obvious question here. What's the question? Once she was chosen as the queen, once she was chosen as queen, then what? Then she should be able to reveal. But she still didn't reveal. Then it could be Mordechai, like you already made some calculation, that let's play it out. But the truth is, the Evan Ezra argues on Rashi. The Evan Ezra says just the opposite, that if she would reveal that she was Jewish, listen carefully, if she were to reveal that she was Jewish, then certainly they would not take her. Again, according to Rashi, what did we say? That if she would reveal that she was from a royal stock, then what, they would take her. But the evidence said, no, if she were to reveal that she was Jewish, because according to this explanation, they didn't know that she was Jewish, we'll talk about that in a moment, then for sure, they wouldn't take her because she was hated, because she was a hated Jewess. So according to the Evan Ezra, so we should say what? According to Evan, we should say, so then tell, you should tell Achashverosh, right away, I'm Jewish. You know, like you go to testify, like, you know, the jury duty, like, you know, I hate everybody. You know, okay, we've been through that one, right? You know, like, why did Esther not reveal that she was Jewish? According to Evan Ezra, it would make it easier for her to be rejected. So here's the big chiddush of the Ralbag. The Ralbag, using the idea of the Evan Ezra, the Ralbag says an amazing chiddush. He says that exactly was Mordechai's kavana. Mordechai went with the flow of divine providence. He went with the flow of hashkacha.
And he said, it's totally crazy that Esther was chosen. It makes no sense, especially according to Chazal, that she wasn't so beautiful. It makes no sense that she was chosen. And she wasn't, she was not a besula, she was not a maiden, she was not a virgin. And she was still chosen, it makes no sense. The fact that she was chosen is therefore to be understood in a broader context of divine providence, and therefore bigger things are at work, the Ralbag says, and therefore Mordechai says, I don't want to ruin it. Even though it's ridiculous that she should be chosen, and it's against halacha that Esther should be there, but obviously God has bigger plans. And therefore the Ralbag says, once Mordechai realized the thing turned, the pivot, it pivoted, the Ralbag says, therefore Mordechai said, don't say anything. Don't say that you're Jewish. Don't say it at all, because you got to go with the flow of Ashkacha. You got to go with the divine providence. This is, to me, one of the most important ideas. I work with this principle in a very guiding way. Sometimes a person will try to accomplish something, and they'll try once and twice, and it doesn't work. Right? And like, you know, you feel like, oh, that isn't this what God wants? And then you look back and say, no, maybe God doesn't want this. Maybe, you know, you see it's going in a different direction, like, you know, a certain profession, right? A certain, like, you know, going out dating, right? Or whatever, a particular community, but whatever it is, it's not going. The other one, it's going well. This is not the script that I thought I was going to write in life. But the Mordechai understood, according to the Ralbag, you got to go with the flow of Hashkacha. You got to see where divine providence is taking you. And therefore, when we think about a little bit the contemporary reality in America today, like, think of the craziness of our, you know, of this election results. Unbelievable. Who could have imagined that? So I thought to myself that this idea of going with Hashkacha, we can say in the following two-line poem. Today's reality will be tomorrow's history, and yesterday's insane will be tomorrow's mundane. That means to say, Rabosai, if you look back and see the predictability of Klal Yisrael, of Medinat Yisrael, of the state of Israel, and see what is the chance that we'd be where we are, you have to say there's something bigger going on there. Let me just close with the following point here, and that is the Akedas Yitzchak, of Yitzchak Arama, famous Spanish commentary, says it a blowaway. He said, of course Ahasuerus knew that Esther was Jewish. And in fact, the Gemara says that Ahasuerus says to Esther, come on, if you want the Beis HaMikdash, that I'm not going to give you. Why was he throwing in the Beis HaMikdash? And in fact, when Esther reveals herself, she never even says, I'm Jewish. She says, Ami bevakashasi, nafshi b'shelasi, my soul and my nation. She never mentions anything about being Jewish. He knew she was Jewish. But says the Kenneth Yitzchak, he says, I'm afraid to say this. But he says, he thinks this is correct, he says. But really, what Ahasuerus didn't know is, he didn't know that she was adopted by Mordechai. He thought that she was like more chashuv, because he knew that Mordechai was royal. He didn't know that she was adopted by Mordechai. So she sort of like, she kept her whole sort of background a secret so that Ahasuerus would think, oh, you're Jewish, but you come from royal stock. And therefore, that was part of the allure to marry Esther. He has to work out some of the psukim. We're not going to go into that. But this idea of going with the flow of Ashkacha, which is really the Ralbag says based on the Eved Ezra, is something for us to think about. When life gives us unexpected circumstances, do we reject and keep on fighting against it? Or do we say, maybe there's something here, the Ribbono Shel Olam is guiding me in a certain path that I wouldn't have expected, but let me embrace it as a reality.
Okay, we just talked about why Esther didn't reveal anything, why she didn't say anything. So let me just lay out for you the structure here so you follow. The beginning opens up with the Vashti, the party, then the Vashti story. Then the search begins for a new wife. Then you have a little postscript to the end of chapter 2 about Bigtan and Teresh, these two random people in the king's court, who Mordechai, which is how we're introduced to Mordechai overhears them planning to kill the king, and he saves the king. And then all of a sudden Haman, you know, rises to power. So the question is, what's the sequence here? Why do I have this interlude? Now, I know that I need that story of Mordechai hearing them and saving the king, because it's going to come back later. I know the end of the script, and later on we're going to find out how Mordechai is a noble person, and he's going to be brought in because of that quality. But why is it here now? You could tell me later,
Achashverosh realized he had somebody noble in the kingdom who helped him once. Why do I need it right here, next to Haman rising to power and Esther coming in? One possible answer is no connection. You got to put it somewhere. Good spot. There was a place there. Didn't interrupt the story too much. Put it there. That's not tenable. That's never a tenable solution when we study Jewish texts. Possibility number two. Refuah lifnei hamakeh, that many times God plants the remedy before the blow itself, before the injury, before the disease. The medicine is already there somewhere. We just gotta find it. HaKadosh Baruch Hu knows it as a refuah lifnei hamakeh. That's why God gives us the ability of tshuva before we even sin. We need to know how to find our way back out of the mess we sometimes create. But there's a third option. It's a fantastic option. There's a third option. I saw this in the Sefer Bilvavi Mishkan Evna, the author's Rav Itamar Schwartz. Very interesting ideas that get your mind racing. He says like this. It says, Ein Esther Magedas. Esther did not tell. She kept it quiet. Therefore, Mida Keneged Mida, measure for measure, because she kept it quiet, the whole salvation of the Jewish people is going to come because someone else's secret was exposed. You understand? Everything in Judaism works mida keneged mida. So the juxtaposition of Esther with Bigson and Teresh is for good reason. It's telling you her ability to keep quiet and keep her storyline to herself was the merit by which Mordechai was able to uncover the information from somebody else's secret. Amazing. This whole story is just filled with irony and turn of events and amazing wonders that keep on happening that transcend normal logic, that transcend what normally should happen, which is our history. And that really is the concept of Ad Lo Yada. On Purim, we're supposed to go to the point of Ad Lo Yada. So I saw a beautiful analogy in a Sefer Birkas Meir. Birkas Meir is also a Kabbalist. We've done a few of them tonight. And he says the following. This is a non-Kabbalistic analogy. It's such a good one. He says, imagine a shadchan, right? Someone who makes a match. A shadchan sets up a couple, and at their wedding, he goes with them into the yichud room. Yichud room is where they isolate themselves together for the first time. The guy who set them up joins them in the yichud room. He goes in there. So the Sefer Birkas Meir says, it's crazy. You did your job. Go home. Get out of here. Go home. Enough. So he says, all year, the shadchan, the matchmaker between us and God, has been our intellect, our mind. We've been using our mind all year, analyzing texts, analyzing concepts, going through the proofs of God, doing all this stuff that's a very cerebral, Judaism is a very cerebral experience. On Purim, we want our neshamot, our souls, to be alone with the groom, with Hashem. We want our souls, the kala, to be alone with Hashem. So we tell the shadchan, the matchmaker, the brain, take a hike for one day. For one day, step aside. And we're going to let our hearts take over. We're going to let the neshama take over. We're going to let, so to speak, the emotional aspect that comes out from Ad Lo Yada, we're going to allow that to rule the day. And by the way, a great idea from YU Rosh Yeshiva Rav Aaron Kahn. I love this idea. He says, Purim eclipses exactly what Judaism is all about in a nutshell. You have an elevator pitch. What's Judaism all about? Rav Aaron Kahn says it's Purim. Why? Purim, you're drinking, you're throwing parties, you're having a great time, you're celebrating, you're on top of the earth. Judaism says, great, do all of that. We're not ascetics. We believe in all that stuff. But in the middle, while you're doing all that stuff, while you're letting your heart, your emotions just rule, you have a mitzvah of matanat levyonim. You have to take care of the poor. So that's Judaism in a nutshell. Have fun, enjoy, have a great time. Use this world. I gave it to you as a gift. But you can never forget about anybody else. A Jew never has the day off from caring about other people, no matter what party you're at, and no matter how much indulging you may allow yourself for that moment. Someone else must be on your mind, and you need to take care of them.
Beautiful, beautiful. You know, Rabbi Einhorn mentioned this idea of leaving the intellect aside. On Purim, I want to ask you a question. We know it was mentioned in passing that the Megillah doesn't have the name of God. And it is well known, but incorrect. Jerry, please don't answer this question because I want to give other people a chance. It is well known, but incorrect, that the Megillah is the only book without the name of God in it. It's not true. There's one more book in Tanakh that does not have the name of God in it. What other book, Rabbi Osai, does not have the name of God in it? What other book? Yes. Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, doesn't have the name of God in it either. So why does Megillas Esther get all the press?
Uh-huh.
Why is Shir HaShirim not mentioned either? So I think the answer is pashut. It's obvious. Shir HaShirim, Megillas Esther, is a narrative of life. It's the humdrum, it's the ordinary that when strung together becomes extraordinary. As the Meiri says, the reason why the rabbis say you can't read the book of Esther from, you can't go to the end of the book. You know, you always get tired of the whole book, he's going to read the last chapter. Can't do that, Megillas Esther. You have to have the courage of being vulnerable. You have to have the courage of going from one chapter to the other. You can't just go to the end and look back and say, it's going to work out. Because you don't always know it's going to work out. Megillas Esther is a narrative. It is when you would expect God's name but to be revealed, but very often in life, frustratingly, God does not reveal himself. Kadosh Baruch Hu doesn't work for us, as Mrs. Rachel Frankel said when her son was at that time unknown what was going to be, but in precarious and ultimately was killed by the Palestinians, as we know. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu is not our employee. So the narrative of Purim is when you expect Hashem's name to appear. Shir HaShirim is a conversation between us and God. It's a metaphor, but it's a conversation between us and God. You don't need to say God's name if you're speaking to God. If you're in conversation with Hashem, you don't have to keep saying God, 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 God. You! Right, I'm speaking to you directly. It's a conversation. The Purim story, the ultimate manifestation of the Purim story, is to take the intellect of Purim out of the picture and to realize that Purim is also Shir HaShirim. That Purim is also a narrative, not just a narrative, but it's a conversation between Hashem and us in the ordinary, regular aspects of life. And therefore it's an amazing thing, and I'm always moved by this. There are some Sephardim in the room. As an Ashkenazi, I'm always traumatized in speaking to God, and I usually relegate it to davening. But one of the most beautiful things, I often see this by Sephardim and indeed by many women as well, and occasionally men, but, and that is speaking to God the whole day. Speaking to God the whole day. You know that there's a chant and one of the soccer teams in Israel, when they score a goal, the chant is HaKadosh Baruch Hu Anachnu Ohavim Otcha. I forgot which team it does, you know, when they score the goal. But I always see in the back of the bumper stickers in Israel, but usually it's fine, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Anachnu, we love you, God. But when's the last time I told HaKadosh Baruch Hu I loved him? When I was drunk. That's when. Because it's hard for us, you know, to traumatize Ashkenazi men to be able to express our emotions. It's hard for us. Right, so Shir HaShirim is the expression of unbridled love. When you have a newly married couple, an engaged couple, they're not embarrassed to express. We're embarrassed to listen to them, and it's a little bit boring sometimes. But they're not embarrassed to express love. When they get old, when they get married longer, then they begin to, like, you know, tell me you love me. I already told them we got engaged. I loved you. Et cetera, the whole thing, right? So that's the goal. The goal is to take the covert narrative of Megillas Esther and to be able to feel through the process of leaving the intellect at the door, through that process of just expressing love, to say, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I know you're there. I don't even have to say your name. It's embarrassing. You're in the room. I don't have to prove you're there because I know you're there, because everything that you do I see with tremendous revelation and tremendous love.
Beautiful. So we just talked about this idea of knowing that God is there. Knowing that God is there. So if you notice, one of the words that stands out in the Megillah, right at the outset, it hits you right from the get-go. Right? Hu Achashverosh. He is Achashverosh. Hu Amolech Mehodu Vatkosh. He is the one who reigns from here to there. He. Keep saying he. So in the Megillah, the word who, right? He. Who is he? He is who? Dog is fish. Right? The word who appears 15 times. Why? Why does it appear 15 times? Second question is, why is the party that Achashverosh throws 180 days long? Okay, take those two questions. Why is the party 180 days long? And why is the word who there 15 times? So I saw once again from Rav Tzvi Kluger, that Breslov scholar, says the following idea. He says, the whole essence of Megillas Esther is a battle between us and Amalek. Haman represents Amalek, our mortal enemy. That's why we read Parsha Zachor right before the Megillah reading, the Shabbos before the Megillah reading. And it's a battle that wages throughout history, this constant struggle of Bnei Yisrael against Amalek. Amalek came to do one thing. What did Amalek come to do? Amalek came to interrupt our relationship with Hashem. Think of when he came. He appeared on the scene for the first time and we're excited leaving Egypt, heading towards Har Sinai. And he's looking to just plant his venom in us right in that moment. Right in that moment. So the Holy Sfarim say that Amalek was able to injure the letters Vav and He in the name of Hashem. And also the letter Aleph. How do we know that? Because at the end of Bishalach we say, Ki yado al keska, because his hand is on the keska, is on the throne of Hashem. The word throne is missing the letter Aleph, so it means he was able to knock off an Aleph. And the name of Hashem is spelled abbreviated, Ka, Yud K, we're missing the Vav and the Hey. So three letters he was able to attack on his way before Bnei Yisrael moved him off. You know when you think you won something, but you don't realize and you look afterwards, and he scratched you, and all it take was one scratch for that venom to come in? The venom got in, because he removed the Aleph, and he got rid of the Vav and the Hey. What is that? So that's who. That's who. That's what Amalek took from us. He robbed us of the who. The Hey, Vav, and Aleph. Those three together. We have a pasuk in Tehillim. In Tehillim 132. Ki bachar Hashem b'tzion, Eva l'moshav lo. Eva, Aleph, Vav, Hey. That he's longing, God is longing to restore those same letters back. He wants to bring that back into our lives. He wants us to find a way back to that. That's why it appears in the Megillah 15. Why? The letter Hu, the word Hu, Hey, Vav, Aleph, those same letters that are missing. The whole Megillah is about our struggle with Amalek. We're trying to climb and recover that Hu, to bring it back, to bring back that Hu. Why? Why 15th? So we know that on the 15th of every month, the moon is restored to its complete fullness. The middle of the month is when the moon is full once again. Right? And that's when, once again, the symbolization of that which was missing will now be restored and now be put together. The Zohar says that in the time of Shlomo HaMelech, there was a great revelation of God more than almost any other generation. We know that Shlomo was 15 generations from Avram. The power of that number 15. The 15 is the 15 times of the Hey Vav Aleph. The Hey Vav Aleph. And this is why the Navi speaks so much about the Kisei of Shlomo, the great throne, Shlomo's throne. Why his throne? Because again, that Kisei, that chair that was injured by the attack of Malek. So Achashverosh wants to use this party. What's 15 times who? The word who appears 15 times. 15 times who? The gematria of who is Hey is 5, Vav is 6, is 11, plus Aleph is 12. What is that? 15 times 12? 180. Achashverosh wanted to use the party to fight back against the Jewish chance of resurrecting that who, of bringing it back. And therefore, because of that, in Shushan and places like that, that were walled cities, Yerushalayim, we read the Megillah not on the 14th, but we read the Megillah on the 15th. In Yerushalayim, in Jerusalem, where God's glory is most fully restored in this world, that's where we're able to read on the 15th.
You know that Rabbi Einhorn spoke about Amalek and these letters, Aleph, Vav, and Hey, which also means to desire. Eva l'moshav lo. That God wants, Ki vachar Hashem b'tzion, God chose the Jewish people, Zion, and He wants to hang out with us. He wants to dwell with us. But Amalek is the antithesis of desire. They cool us down. Asher karcha baderech. They cool us down. The defeat of Amalek is really the restoration of passion. It's the restoration of passion. That's really what I'm going to say. Just want to talk about this Amalek idea a little bit more, just for 1 minute, maybe 2 minutes, maybe three. But just there's a, it's a very, it's an unbelievably powerful point that the rabbis spoke about. They connect Haman with Amalek, and they say in Gemara in Bava Basra, Daf Kuf Kaf Gimel, and in various midrashim, I'm going to give you the language of the Gemara, but it's really based on the pasuk. It says when Rachel gave birth to Yosef, then Yaakov said, "I can go home." Vayihi kasha. This is in Bereishis, chapter 30, verse 25. Vayihi kasha yolda Rachel as Yosef. When Rachel gave birth to Yosef, then Yaakov said, "I can go. I can shalcheni. I can go back home." And the rabbis say an amazing line. And I want you to think about this line. I'm going to share one idea, but this is open-ended. You have to come up with more ideas. And I expect at least 2-3 emails of giving me more ideas on this point. Chazal say, the rabbis say, that the children, that Amalek will only fall into the hands, Amalek will only fall into the hands of the children of Rachel. Ein Esav nofeles. Ela biyad baneha shel Rachel. Esav will only fall. Esav is the grandfather of Amalek. Will only fall into the hands of the children of Rachel. Really, they say it in two ways. Sometimes they say it that way, and sometimes they say it will fall into the hands of Yosef. But think about this idea for a moment. We have antithesis. We have Amalek, and we have the children of Rachel. You can say it Yosef, or you could say it the children of Rachel. Both versions appear in Chazal. Think about Amalek the first time they come into Klal Yisrael. Parshas Beshalach, we're coming up, Parshas Ki Teitzeh. Who fights Amalek? Yehoshua. Moshe doesn't really fight. It's Yehoshua that's fighting. Moshe's hands are up, but Yehoshua is fighting, right? Why? Yehoshua is a descendant of who? Yehoshua is a descendant of Rachel. He's from Ephraim. Yeshua is the descendant of Ephraim. And then later on in Jewish history, we have Amalek in the book of Shmuel. And who is the one that needs to fight Amalek? What's his name? Who's that king? Shaul, right? Shaul. And he actually is not successful. Shaul is not successful in fighting Amalek. He doesn't finish off the job. The Sfas Emes writes, that's why Shaul's name is not in the Megillah. It says Mordechai ben Yair ben Shimei ben Kish ish Yemini ben Kish. Who was Kish? Kish was the father of Shaul. So they chose four names. It's 500 plus years at least. Could be 600 years. Different ways of counting. We're not going through that now. But they chose only four names. So the Eben Ezra says, I don't think that Kish was the father of Shaul, because if it's going to mention Kish, it should have mentioned Shaul. Why is Shaul not mentioned? Eben Ezra says, I don't think it's a Ishimini means from Binyamin. Eben Ezra is going against what Chazal say. Sfas Emes says, he has a good kasha. He has a good question. Why did the Megillah not mention Shaul? Mordechai ben Yair ben Shimei ben Shaul ben Kish. Why didn't it mention Shaul? So the Sfas Emes says, because Shaul didn't get the job done. Shaul didn't get the job done. Shaul didn't wipe out Amalek. So he says Mordechai, who comes from Shaul, is a tikkun, a correction. In fact, he says it even stronger. He says it's a tikkun neshama. Some people even say a gilgul. I'm not saying that, but it's Mordechai is there to rectify the omission and the error of Shaul. But we see a few times already. I just pointed out to you a few times. Amalek is wiped out by who? Amalek is wiped out by whom? Rabosai, the children of Rachel. Whether it's Yosef or it's Binyamin or their descendants. What is that about? What's that about? So that's a question my wife and I have been talking about a lot. Like, what's going on in there? She's into this. I hold in it because she's teaching Sefer Yeshua. So I want to share with you one idea that I came across. And this, what's this Amalek? Amalek Binyamin, Amalek Yeshua, Amalek Mordechai, Amalek Shaul. What's it about? So one idea is that Amalek really should have had gratitude to Klal Yisrael, because Amalek is a descendant of Esav, and really Esav was, we know that there's going to be descendants of Avram that are going to go into Golos. They're going to go into Golos. That's what we're told in chapter 15 in the book of Bereishis, Bris Ben Amisar. They're going to be descendants going to exile. And what happens? What happens is that Yaakov takes on the Golos. Yaakov does the exile. And he goes through all these years in Egypt, 210 years, and you would think that Amalek should be happy that at least Yaakov took it on, because after all, descendant of Avram could have been Yaakov, descendant of Avram could have been
could have been Amalek, right? Esau, a descendant of, could have, right? Could have been him. And in fact, the Das Kanim commentary in the Chumash says that's why Amalek waited until Klal Yisrael finished the Golus to attack the Jewish people. They didn't want to have to deal with the Golus themselves, the Das Kanim says. So they waited until the Jews went into Golus. And they went through all the Golus, the exile of Egypt, and then once they finished the exile, they said, okay, coast is clear. Amalek said, coast is clear, we're not going to have to go through it now. So what did Amalek do? What's the first thing they did? They waited one moment. As soon as the Jews left Mitzrayim, what do? They attack. They want to wipe out the Jewish people. Because Amalek is completely, they're from Esav. They have total rejection and no gratitude towards Klal Yisrael. They should have the greatest gratitude because we carried the suffering. But they had no gratitude. They completely rejected any sense of beholdenness. Who is Rachel? And who is Yosef? And who is Binyamin? We see that everything about Yosef is, they treated him poorly, he treated them great. Yosef is all about a curse of Tov. You thought bad al-Kim Choshva al-Tov, everything about Yosef, you'll go look, whenever Yosef goes out to Mitzrayim, everything about Yosef is, this is all part of God's plan. I recognize, HaKaras HaTov doesn't mean gratitude. HaKaras HaTov means I see the good in my life that comes from God, even though it might appear to be difficult. I put the pieces together. The antithesis of Amalek that is unable to have any sense of a big picture, of any sense of God in the world, any sense of gratitude that comes from a religious obligation. The antithesis is Yosef. The antithesis is Binyamin. Rachel gave it all. She gave it all for Leah. She is the one that will be the ultimate defeat of Amalek in the world. And that's going to happen in the future. As Yaakov says to Esau, we're going to meet each other in the future. There'll be a big war against Amalek. That's Har Esav, and it will only be through the Koach of Rachel, the Mashiach ben Yosef, that will bring the Mashiach ben David.
What did Amalek do to the Jews according to the Torah? What was the damage?
No, what's the venom? That's his part.
What I'm saying, they took away the Jews were, as a result of what the Amalek did, that's why they had the golden calf.
Okay, they created
like
doubt.
They created suffering.
They
yeah.
created
no.
doubt. They created. They took away that aura of invincibility.
2 minutes.
Yeah. Okay. We're gonna have. He has 3 minutes, and I have a story. Okay, go.
Okay, so I'll just give you as much as I can in 3 minutes. Here we go. Just based on what you said, I have a different answer you could share with your wife about why I think it's the children of Rachel who are going to be the ones to beat Amalek. They're the ones who were not involved in selling their brother. Binyamin wasn't alive yet, and Yosef was the recipient. They never backstabbed their brother. And because they never backstabbed their brother, only they will be the ones who could bring Klal Yisrael together. Only they will have that power strong enough to be able to beat Amalek and take them back. The reference to that and the hint to that, why I could support that, is in the Megillah itself. One of the pivotal moments is Haman and Achashverosh are sitting there, and the Megillah tells us they're sitting there drinking wine and eating bread. It's the same exact thing that the brothers did right after they sold Yosef. They put Yosef in the pit. It says they sat there, were eating bread and having a meal. How could they sit there, have a bread and a meal? How could Haman sit there, have bread and make a meal? He's planning to genocide. In both those scenarios, it's like we're watching the same story, but on different ends of the spectrum. And only within that can Yosef come out, and Binyamin, Ishimini, only can Mordechai come out and stem the tide of what's happening and save the Jewish people. So that's one sure the one, just comment on that. But another thought, while we're at it, is... just to share with you one on the Megillah. If you notice, this really hasn't been on the Megillah at all. So I've been before him the whole night, right? But here we go. On the Megillah itself. I'm exaggerating.
You were right about what you said.
Speak for myself, right? Okay. So it says, Umaymer Esther, says by the end of the Megillah, Umaymer Esther, Kiyam Divrei Purim Ma'ila, V'nichtav B'Sefer. And the utterance of Esther is what kept these words of Purim, and they were written down in a Sefer. So listen to this carefully. This is from the son of the Chasam Sofer, Rav Shimon Sofer. When I saw this, amazing. I needed to file this away. I saw this 7 months ago. I've been waiting for the rainy day to use it. Here we go. Now, what is it talking about when it says Umamar Esther? The utterance of Esther is what kept Purim, and it was written in the book. Which utterance of Esther? You can make a list. You can do a family feud. Survey says, like, which utterance of Esther, right?
So says Rav Shimon Sofer, you know which utterance of Esther it is? He said this to his father, the Chasam Sofer. We have a principle that's brought down in Pirkei Avot, the 6th chapter. Kol ha'omer davar b'shem omro, whoever says something in the name of somebody who said it, mevi geula le'olam. You bring geula to the world. If you quote the person you said, and hopefully tonight we brought a little geula to the world. We were quoting people. Whoever quotes the person who said something brings geula to the world. What did Esther say? V'tomar Esther lamelech b'shem Mordechai.
The source.
Esther said to her king in the name of Mordechai. That's the source. So now we come back to this idea at the end of the Megillah. Umamar Esther kayam divrei Purim ma'il v'tah b'sefer. The phrase of Purim, the phrase of Esther, is what sustained Purim, and it was written down. What sustained Purim? What phrase? The moment she quoted Mordechai back to the king, that's when the king remembered this Mordechai, and this Mordechai helped me out near the beginning. And it all unraveled for Haman and fell apart. Quoting the person, integrity, bringing that person's name, invoking where you heard that idea, is what needed to be written down, and that what was put there.
Beautiful. First of all, I want to finish off with a Borden story. I want to thank Rabbi Aymer for coming. He's a very busy man. He really is going to get such a beautiful, beautiful. Let me leave you with this. First of all, who said that statement? Whoever brings redemption to the world will whoever says in the name will bring redemption. Who says that statement? Isn't that great irony? Nobody else has said that statement. Rabbi Hanina. Okay, fine. So, but let me tell you one
that's
thing.
That's very interesting. Okay, said it.
Yeah.
I thought of that.
So Rabbi Einhorn related to this idea in passing that much of the Megillah is about the turnaround. It's like this incredible Midah Keneged Midah, as Yisroel was turned on to Hashem in the most intense way, Badovar Asher Zodu Aleihem, because the way HaKadosh Baruch Hu functions is he punishes them in a way that you can see the connection. It's fitting. And that's a big theme of the Megillah, right? Haman built the gallows that ultimately hanged him, right? Rashi actually says that the 10 sons of Haman prevented the building of the Beis Hamikdash Hasheni, and that's why they were hanged on Haman's gallows. He built, and they were prevented from building, right? Vashti forced the Jewish woman to be naked and to violate Shabbos. On Shabbos, she was forced to appear naked before the king. Right? Well, that's in the Gemara. Mordechai saves Achashverosh, right? And Mordechai ultimately is in the base Haman. There's a tremendous amount of... Paro raises motion.
He taught him how to fight.
Irony and Midah Keneged Midah is throughout the narrative of Purim, throughout the narrative of Geula. And this really is really a kind of Baruch Hu saying, I'm here. You're not sure where I am? Because it's Hester upon him. Esther me'at tor minayim. Anochi Hester aster upon I. The Vilna Gaon says, I will hide my face. But od yodo netuya leinu. My hand is still there. You just have to look a little bit more. You'll see me there. I want to read you an amazing story of this idea. The Kloisenberger Rebbe, the DP camps, went through Gehenim, as we know. And the Shabbos after liberation. I want to read to you this story, and with this will end. The Rebbe was looking for a building. They went to a place called Feldafing near Munich. It was the Americans brought them there. It was heavenly intervention, which turned the first place. It was the former Hitler Youth School into the first center for the renewal of Jewish life. The Mordechai is in the Beis Haman. The former Hitler Youth School was turned into the first center of the renewal of Jewish life after the Holocaust. The first Shabbos, they're looking and they find a musical which was used by the Hitler Youth. The hall was turned into a Beis Medrash. The Rebbe obtained permission from the Americans to use the building for a Beis Medrash. Under the Rebbe's supervision, the boys cleaned up the hall, prepared it for prayer. They brought in benches and a few tables and prepared paper yarmulkes for the survivors. For the Rebbe, who was still wearing a striped prisoner uniform, the boys found the short military Wehrmacht uniform. The Rebbe was wearing the Wehrmacht uniform. On his head, he wore a boat-shaped Hitler Youth hat. On his feet, he wore wooden clogs. The Rebbe, whose beard that day began to grow anew, was filled with excitement that entire Friday. He was given a sheet from the camp warehouse. He wanted to make a talis. He found a spool of wool, which he spun by hand into the strings for tzitzis. The spinning was difficult, took many hours. In the end, the Rebbe didn't have enough time to properly tie the knots on the strings, had to make do with just the first knots. Imagine the picture. The Rebbe, with the Hitler Youth hat, with the clogs, with the Wehrmacht uniform, with the makeshift talis, and the Hitler Youth music school, with the Kaddish Yehi Shmei Rabba, renewing Jewish life with incredible intensity. You read more of the stories how the people, Mamish, the Tchias HaMesim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu brings Mordechai to the Beis Haman, and with this he renews Jewish life and hope forever until Bias Kol Tzedek.
30 seconds or now?
Yeah, we have 30 seconds, of course.
I'm sorry, it just hit me as you were saying this. I was just...
This just struck me. Why did it says that Achashverosh put on the clothes of the big day Kohen Gadol? He wore the clothing of the Kohen Gadol, and he did that probably to show I'm the new chief, I'm the new guy in town. But why would God arrange that to happen? Everything happens for a reason. Why would God arrange that? And I was just picturing the irony of the situation of the Jews looking afterwards, and I'm imagining the Jews are drunk at this party. They're drinking. So imagine yourself, if you've ever been drunk in your life, or at least out of it for some other reason, just waking up a little in and out, and you don't know what's happening. You've been removed from your religion for a little bit, but you look up and out of the corner of your eye, you see the clothing of the Kohen Gadol. And perhaps it was at that moment where something was off, just like the Rebbe's talis was off, and you look at that image and he's wearing the Hitler Youth, that something's wrong with the image. But it could be that the whole story really begins right there. That he needed to wear that outfit for them to wake up. They were out of it. Imagine you're out of it and all of a sudden the first thing you see when you wake up is Big Day Kohen Gadol. It's gotta do something to you. And perhaps that was just like that was the Jewish awakening after the war. That could have been the Jewish awakening. That moment was the Jewish awakening for the people.
Shkoyach. We'll give Rabbi Einhorn the last word, as usual.
Oh, Shkoyach.
Sorry.
Okay, stop.